Well, there are some speeches that have completely changed the world. The one that comes to my mind is Winston Churchill. Now, I get that Churchill is one of the most complicated and controversial figures in world history. He's kind of like Marmite, isn't he? You either love him or you hate him. He is actually recorded, you can Google this, as the most important person in British history. And I think that's really hard to argue with. He was the man of the moment. He was the captain of his country. He was the right man to go head-to-head with someone like Hitler. Controversial, yes. A pushover, no way. And I think you could argue that his greatest asset was his ability to really grab the crowd. The nation would hang from his every word. He was a wordsmith among wordsmiths. He knew his content and he rehearsed it till the cows came home. He didn't just wing it on the day. He would stand up and he would tell you, this is what I'm about, this is what I want to achieve. Churchill's speeches were as important as the men fighting on the front. He fired up a nation and he filled his soldiers with courage. You may have heard of this particular one before. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. Churchill was a faltering man, but his speeches were powerful. They energized the nation. And I think the West has always really prized good speeches. Especially in America, they can make or break a presidency. They can lead to celebration. They can lead to uproar. Sometimes in history, inaugural addresses have led to extreme violence. And that is exactly what we have here, isn't it, in Luke's Gospel. Today we come face to face with Jesus' inaugural address. This is a really important Sunday because Luke has dragged this story, which by the way happens way later down the line chronologically. Luke has grabbed it and brought it right at the beginning of his gospel. And he has done that because he wants this moment to govern how you read the rest of the story. This is the Messiah's manifesto. This is the Messiah's manifesto. And a transition takes place. Last week, Jesus went to war in the wilderness, and he passed with flying colors, didn't he? He was humanity's champion. He went head-to-head with the gates of hell, and he came out victorious. But notice now the camera changes position, and we enter the synagogue. The synagogue's the equivalent of the Old Testament church. And the question is, well, will Jesus receive a glorious homecoming after his crushing victory? Let's take a look. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by everyone. One author said, Jesus doesn't return from his battle with Satan as a limping survivor, but he returns in great power. And notice, as he returns home, absolutely everyone's talking about him. Twitter is flooded with hashtag Jesus. He has made the headline news. Jesus has gone viral. Everyone wants to sign up this guest preacher. It seems to be going really well, doesn't it? Jesus goes around the region, he's teaching in the synagogues, and everyone's talking about him during the week. He's even being glorified or probably honored by everyone. Fantastic. Great start. We might also notice the emphasis of Jesus' ministry. Can you see here what Jesus prioritizes? Jesus prioritizes preaching. We're going to see that in way more color next week. Jesus was a man of the word, and he was a gripping preacher. People may fall asleep during my sermons, and that's totally fine. But no one had their eyes closed as Jesus was preaching to them. Verse 16, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. In other words, Jesus was a devout Jew. He's there every Saturday, worshipping God. He wouldn't miss that for anything. And this time he gets up and reads. That's a standard way of reading scripture. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he, that's Jesus, intentionally found the place where it was written. And so what's Jesus going to read? Verse 18, have a look. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can imagine the reaction of the crowds, can't you? The people are sitting there thinking, yes, yes, I love it. That is one of my favorite Bible verses. It's my screensaver on my phone. I've even got the fridge magnet. You see, Isaiah 61 is a really famous passage. The congregation would have probably heard thousands of sermons on Isaiah 61. And so verse 20, Jesus rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he sat down. That's the teaching position. And we're told all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. You could hear a pin drop. And Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I think that's just mic drop. That's the kind of moment. This is the first thing Luke's telling us today. Point number one, pay attention to God's deliverer. Point number one, pay attention to God's deliverer. There couldn't be a more important moment for the congregation in Nazareth. This is the big reveal. They've been hanging out for this moment for hundreds of years. This is, I think it's a really horrendous example, but it sort of reminds me of Banksy, you know, the famous street artist. For years, his followers have been eagerly anticipating for his big reveal. I'm sadly probably one of them. You know, who is this guy? People wonder, is he going to reveal himself? It's anticipation. People like me want to know who's behind the mask. And you see, the Jews, in a much more heightened sense, I said it's a terrible illustration, were really hanging out for the Messiah. They knew the promises like the back of their hand, but they were waiting for the big reveal. And it's arrived right now. Jesus has declared himself to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah. He takes the scroll, opens it up, reads Isaiah 61 and says, yeah, that's me. What? So the question we need to ask is, well, what's Isaiah saying? Why has Jesus gone to Isaiah 61 for his manifesto? You know, what's so important about this particular passage? Well, this passage in Isaiah anticipates the age to come. You see, a new age will dawn when God will reach down and deliver his people. And God's deliverance won't just come to Israel, but as Isaiah unfolds, to the entire world. This means that the poor and the oppressed in our passage are not the physically poor. Jesus will absolutely come for the physically oppressed. We see that so beautifully in Luke's gospel. As a church, we should care absolutely about the poor and the oppressed. But that's not quite what Luke 4 is saying. You see, in Isaiah 61, God's people are in a dire and dismal circumstance. They're totally beaten down by the world. And so the poor and the oppressed are those who are under the judgment of God because of sin. We're looking at spiritual blindness. And Isaiah predicted the day when God's Messiah would come and liberate sinners and set them free. And just take a look at verse 19. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the Jewish year of Jubilee. You can find that in the Old Testament. If you don't know what that's all about. Well, picture a reasonably well-off man. He's got a beautiful cultivated land. His farm stretches out for acres. But he gets himself into financial trouble, so much so that he has to sell his land and eventually has to sell himself. Well, this man would wait for the year of Jubilee. He'd wait for the trumpet to sound, and then his land would return free of charge. It was supposed to be a gracious provision of God. It signaled hope. It meant hope. Imagine hearing the sound of the trumpet, receiving your land back again. You don't have to pay a single cent. And you're no longer a slave. It was the year of the Lord's favor. And this pointed to a way greater reality. It pointed to the Messiah who would come and bring spiritual freedom. That's what it pointed to. Can you see why Isaiah 61 was such a favorite for the Jewish people? This is a passage worthy of bumper stickers. It's incredibly good news. It means freedom, forgiveness, liberty, good news, God's favor. God's people are holding out for this day. And along comes Jesus. And he picks up the scroll. He takes his seat in this teaching position and says, today, all of this gospel goodness is fulfilled in your hearing. That's his sermon. Jesus said more than the one line that's recorded. He would have had a lot more to say, but Luke's capturing really the essence of Jesus' message. Verse 21 sums up the sermon, Jesus' big idea. The new age has arrived, the Spirit-anointed Messiah has come, and he's me. That's Jesus' sermon. It's a breathtaking moment. It's the trumpet of all trumpet blasts. The year of the Lord's favor has arrived. The Messiah has come to set captives free from sin. That's our biggest problem, isn't it? Some people think that external factors are the biggest problems we face, our upbringing or our culture or our economy or our government, but that's not true. My biggest problem is me. I am my biggest problem because I'm a sinner. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I don't have a single spiritual penny. I'm spiritually blind, oppressed, held captive. I can't see God clearly because my sin clouds his brilliant light. I'm in a stack of debt and I'm never able to pay it. And God, so are you. It doesn't matter how conservative your values or committed you are to the church. In yourself, you're as poor as a beggar. You might be on the hills and the adulterer in the valley, but you're no closer to touching the stars than they are. Sin's our great problem. It cuts us off from God. But God has promised a deliverer, do you see? He's promised a Messiah. He said that one day he'll send a man to deliver sinners from their rebellion. He'll send a Savior to break the chains of sin. One day the prison door will be flung open, never to shut again. Isn't that good news? One day the prison door will be flung open, never to shut again. And Jesus is the Messiah to open that lock. It's a remarkable moment. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's come to set captives free. And you see, do you notice how Jesus will set people free? He'll set people free with his words. It's his words. His words do the very thing that he says. And notice the word proclaim three times in verses 18 and 19. Jesus' voice has power in itself. His word does what he says. By speaking, Jesus will go on to give sight to the blind and liberty to the oppressed. That's what we see as Luke unfolds before us. And I wonder if you've put the pieces together, if you can figure out the implications of this. It means that it's not just the physically impaired that need Jesus. Jesus is the Saviour of all people. The Nazarite synagogue members were just as blind and oppressed as the physically disabled next door. Those Nazarite synagogue members were just as blind and oppressed as the physically disabled down the road. We'll see in just a moment that this will be the rub. But that's what God's word is saying. That's the Messiah's manifesto. Everyone's completely needy. Everyone is in need of grace. And I want us to understand that today, this salvation is still being fulfilled. Do you realize that? Today, this is being fulfilled in our hearing. And Jesus is still setting people free today. I wonder if you're one of them. If you're honest with yourself, you know you don't cut the mustard, do you? You don't live up, and you're as spiritually blind as the next person. And if you're here, maybe you're interested in Christian things, but it feels like there's a veil over your eyes, and you sit there wondering, I don't quite get it. I don't really understand how it all fits together. I don't understand Jesus. Well, if you're in that place, I hope you're seeing with greater clarity this morning. God wants you to pay attention to his deliverer, to listen to his manifesto, to consider why he came into the world. He came to rescue sinners dead in their sin. He came to open up the prison cell so that you might walk out. Some people think that Jesus came to make our lives worse. You know, he's a spoil sport. He's come to ruin my life and box me in and cage me up. Well, the opposite's true, isn't it? The opposite's true. Jesus came to deliver you from you. And if you're a Christian already, well, you too need to pay attention to God's deliverer. We need to remember who we are, don't we? Because it's very easy to forget. If you have a high view of yourself, this might be offensive, but we're nothing more than beggars who've been given bread. We're nothing more than blind men who've received sight. We're nothing more than prisoners who've been set free. We also need to recognize who Jesus is. We need to listen to Jesus. See, he still speaks to us today, doesn't he, in his words. We're called to pay attention. And Jesus' primary concern is the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus prioritized preaching. It's a really good thing, doing biblical justice, but it's an even greater thing, being the spokesperson for the one who came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. I wonder as a church if we united on this mission. Are we together on this? This is what Jesus is about. He's the Messiah who's come to deliver sinners by his word. And so as a church, let's be people of the words. Let's be a word-centered, evangelistically driven congregation. Why? Well, because Jesus is a word-centered deliverer, isn't he? Jesus is a word-centered deliverer. That's the first thing Luke is showing us today. Point number one, pay attention to God's deliverer. And then secondly, the final point, point number two, don't be deluded by pride. Don't be deluded by pride. Well, Jesus has just blasted the trumpet of all trumpets. He's opened the scroll, read Isaiah 61, and proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, come to bring spiritual deliverance. It's a momentous moment. It's like the US president giving his inaugural address at the White House, but even bigger, even greater, even better than that. We cannot underestimate the gravity of this moment. And so picture yourself there in the synagogue. You've grown up with Jesus. You've known him for 30 years. He seems no different than Mike at the other end of the pew. And all of a sudden, he's claiming to be the Christ. How would you respond if you were sitting there that day? How will the Nazarite community respond? Well, Jesus receives a mixed response, doesn't he? It's hard to tell if verse 22 is negative or positive. I think it's probably the former. And that's because of what they'll go on to do and say. Verse 22. Take a look. And all spoke well of him. The Greek can be all spoke against him. And they marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The sermon made the impact. I'm inclined to think that they're just sort of impressed with Jesus' way of speaking. They're thinking, wow, his oratory is second to none. Jesus has a gripping, beautiful way of speaking. No one's ever spoken like this before. I think that's probably about as far as it goes. But then they say, have a look. Wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? The crowd suddenly switch on the light. Hang on a minute. Isn't this self-proclaimed Messiah the son of Joseph? You know, the one who lives at number 5 down the road? He made Aunt Rachel's chest of drawers and Harry's kitchen. We've known him since he was a little wee lad. Jesus, who are you claiming to be again? You see, this was too much of a stretch to believe. They've known Jesus. They've grown up with him. He's not the Messiah. He can't be. He's the carpenter who lives down the road. Now, Jesus can read their hearts. He knows what's going on under the surface. Verse 23. Take a look. And Jesus said, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician or doctor, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. The proverb's a bit tricky. What does Jesus mean by physician, heal yourself? Well, in ancient times, medicine was a haphazard science. Patients would seek reassurance from their doctors that the medicine was the real deal. And so they'd want the doctor to provide some kind of proof that it would be safe for them to consume. And so Jesus is simply perceiving that the people in his hometown are looking at him with a great deal of suspicion. Now, if Jesus wants them to believe in him, he has to make it really crystal clear. Basically, it's a prove-it contest. They want Jesus to perform some tricks. The Nazarite community are treating Jesus like a contestant on Israel's Got Talent. On walks Jesus. The panel judges Jesus' performance. He wins their tick of approval. If he's lucky, he gets the golden buzzer. They graciously give him a hearing, and Jesus needs to prove himself. Basically, it's put up or shut up. They have to see it to believe it. They want miracles on demand. And yet, they've been shown evidence already. See, as I said at the beginning, in the chronology, this account happens way later down the line. They've heard the astonishing reports about his miracles in Capernaum already. That means that they've seen that Jesus is the real deal. Their unbelief isn't because of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is not because of a lack of evidence. I know so many people have the same attitude today. They've encountered Jesus and his word. They're almost willing to believe it, but they draw back and think, I need just one more sign, one more miracle. If God shows me some proof, then I'll believe. They're like Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, who was once asked what he would do if he met God face to face. And he said, Lord, not enough evidence. That's absolute madness, isn't it? No evidence will ever be enough. Don't make the same mistake today. Jesus is exposing, isn't he, the delusion within. Nobody comes to Jesus in a neutral fashion. We all come to Jesus with our agendas, don't we? And we want Jesus to perform some evidence and then we'll believe. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions of Christianity. The Bible meets questions head on. That was my experience. The Bible tackles any doubts we might have. God isn't afraid of our questions. But I really want you to get this. It's possible to spend our entire lives looking for one more piece of evidence. See? It's possible to spend our entire lives just saying, just one more. Aren't we seeing that in this narrative? Doesn't Judas prove the point? He was part of the inner circle. He was with Jesus 24 hours a day. He saw all of Jesus' miracles. He saw him raise the dead to life. He saw Jesus walk on water. And yet, betrayed him in unbelief. It's possible to be with Jesus, see his signs, and yet fail to believe. Friends, don't make that mistake this morning. Don't make that same mistake this morning. And so what's the problem in Nazareth? What's with the unbelief? How does it go from the heights of celebration in verse 14 to the edge of a cliff in verse 29? From claps to cliffs. It escalates quickly, but how? And why? I'll be honest, I was racking my brains with that question this week. I was torn. Was the problem a familiarity with Jesus? You know, this is Joseph's son. We know this guy. Is that the problem? Or are they filled with rage because Jesus says God's grace will pass to the Gentiles, as we'll see in a moment? Is that the problem? Well, I think the problem lies beneath all of that. I think something deeper under the surface is going on, and that problem is pride. See, the people of Nazareth didn't recognize their need. And that gives us a window into why people reject Jesus today. It's not lack of evidence. It's because of pride. To prove this point, Jesus gives two illustrations. I want us to read it together. Have a look at verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, and no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were loads of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were loads of lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And so Jesus, he takes us back to the Old Testament. He points us to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And firstly, we find ourselves in the house of a humble widow. She's in a terrible predicament. She doesn't even have a name. Elijah finds her outside gathering sticks. She wants to prepare one final meal for her family before she dies. The famine mixed together with her husband's early grave means there's absolutely no chance of survival. It's an awful place, isn't it, to find yourself in. But our story isn't unique. There were many widows in Israel at the time, God's own special people, and yet God sends Elijah outside the boundary of Israel. He sends him to this Gentile widow. And the word that God gives Elijah is remarkable. Elijah says, basically, use what food you have left to make me a cake. Don't panic, it'll be okay. The flour and the oil won't run out, you'll be fine. It would have sounded like absolute madness. You're telling me to give you the last bit of food that I have? That's my problem. This is all I've got. I don't have a husband. And yet this poor, humble widow does as the word of the Lord commanded. And the oil and the flour never run out. It's a miracle. And next, Jesus takes us to the River Jordan. We're introduced to a man called Naaman. He was the commander of the Syrian army. He's a pretty big deal, but he was a leper. To be a leper in those days meant to be a social outcast. No one would come anywhere near you. You were avoided like the plague. There were plenty of lepers in Israel in those days, but Elisha was sent to Naaman the Syrian. And Elisha's word was, "Well, wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your leprosy will be healed." Again, it would have just sounded ridiculous. Can you imagine receiving that for a piece of advice? "Well, that dirty river, wash in that 7 times and I'll be healed. What's all that about?" And Naaman, well, he almost didn't do it. But he's finally persuaded. He gets in the river, washes 7 times, and then we're told his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Two remarkable accounts of God's amazing grace. What's the point that Jesus is making? Is it simply that God sends his grace to the Gentiles? That's certainly a part of it. But the Nazarite community hate the idea that Jesus is going to give grace to people that just don't deserve it. There's something else going on, isn't there? Do you see it? What's the common factor between these two people? They're both incredibly needy, aren't they? They're both incredibly needy. Naaman and the widow are in desperate need for grace. And Jesus is saying today, so are you. So are you. We're spiritually poor. We're like this widow. We don't have enough spiritual food in the bank. We're also spiritual lepers. We have corrupt, sick hearts. Our hearts are terribly sick, aren't they? What we need is God's astonishing grace. This can be hard to stomach. See, if you're an achiever, you'll find it really hard to accept what Jesus is saying. If you're someone who relies on your intellect, this will be hard to hear. If you're someone who relies on your kindness, this will be really hard to hear. If you're someone who relies on your wealth, this will be really hard to hear. We're poor, blind, oppressed, leprous widows, spiritually speaking. Jesus has come for people like that, people like you and me. Are you hearing what Jesus is saying to you today? Jesus is saying, Daniel, don't be deluded by your pride. You desperately need me. The other thing we notice here is that Jesus is in the same line of business as Elijah and Elisha. See, those prophets were not accepted in their hometowns. They were seen as pests and a bit of a nuisance. You know, the sooner they're gone, the better. It's kind of the idea. And that's exactly how Nazareth is responding to Jesus, isn't it? And so Jesus sends them a warning. He says, if God's grace passed by that prideful, arrogant nation, and it went to the Gentiles who knew their need. The same is happening to you, Nazareth. You're going to miss out on the Messiah. And well, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. The members of the synagogue had heard enough. The anger burned within, and they went in for the kill. Have a read of verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove Jesus out of town and brought him into the brow of the hill on which the town was built so they could throw him off the cliff. Safe to say that things escalated quickly. They couldn't bear to hear another second because Jesus exposed the delusion within. He uncovered the neediness of their hearts, and rather than then running for grace, they head to the cliffs. You see, Jesus angers people. Jesus amazes people. He confuses people. He astonishes people. He excites people. But Jesus never leaves anyone bored. Jesus goes straight for the jugular every time, doesn't he? He puts his finger on the sore spot, and many people don't want anything to do with him. They even try and chuck him off a cliff. This, by the way, is a preview of what will happen at the cross, isn't it? And what the crowd said there, away with this man, away with this man. The crucifixion begins at Nazareth. Well, remarkably, Jesus escapes their grasp. His time has not yet come. He will die at the hands of sinful men, but not yet. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Just like that. Jesus' time has not yet come. He will not die before his hour. And so he escapes their clutches. As we finish up, I wonder, do you recognize your neediness? Do you realize how needy you are? The Messiah's manifesto is meant to spell it all out for us, isn't it? Jesus is the Messiah, come to save the world. He's come to liberate captives, to preach good news to the poor. But my friends, he's only come to do that to those who get real about their need. He's only come to save those who realize their deep predicament, their dilemma. Brothers and sisters, never stray far from here. Never stray far from here. It's easy to think on my good days I need less grace, on my bad days I need more. The truth is I always need grace. And Luke's here to tell us that we have a Saviour who is more than willing to meet our every need. One who came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. See, God's favour came not as Jesus was chucked off a cliff, that didn't happen, but as he was hanging on a cross. You see, there as his arms were spread out, God's perfect justice struck the Son, and by his wounds, sinners find freedom and forgiveness today. Can you hear the trumpets? Can you hear the sound of the trumpets? This is the year of the Lord's favour. Don't miss the Messiah. Realize your need. Throw yourself on his mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the deliverer, the Messiah that you sent to us 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the work that Christ has come to achieve, a work of setting captives free, of opening the eyes of the blind, of preaching good news to the spiritually poor. We thank you that we're the beneficiaries of his work, that today is the day that these things are being fulfilled. He constantly speaks to us because he loves us. Father, help us to pay attention to what he says. Please don't let us become deluded by pride or self-worth or thinking that we cut the mustard or think that we're good enough for God. Instead, remind us of what Christ has done and that he is good enough and that he's our all in all. Lead us to him to find our joy in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.